All right, if you've got your Bible, I would invite you to open it to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. We won't get there for a little while, but that's the first place I plan to open our Bibles to and read together is Deuteronomy chapter 8. As tonight, I will be beginning this short series called 16 Ways God May Use Suffering. And I am going to go ahead and assume that that is at least somewhat timely for each of us here tonight, as we live in a world that is full of suffering. We all experience suffering in some way or another. And it's something that's hard for us to square with. It's hard for us to grapple with suffering. And I've heard it said this way. One reason for that is we were not made to suffer, and suffering is unnatural. When you think of just the timeline of history that scripture provides for us, in the very beginning, there was nothing to suffer with. There was a world without pain, a world without death, but here we are, somewhere between the beginning of the world where it was perfect and the end of the world where it will all be made perfect again. We live in this middle area of history that includes suffering. And this Bible study, which like I said, I think will take 3 weeks or so here on Wednesday nights, is meant to help us as believers think like God does about our temporary suffering, at least while we're here in this middle age between the beginning and the end. And so I've asked you to open to Deuteronomy chapter 28, which has an example of God explaining why people have suffered. And I'm just going to hold you in suspense. We won't read it for a few minutes if you can handle that. A few things by way of introduction, just to make sure we're all on the same page. I'm pretty sure you all know what suffering is, but I thought it would be valuable just to define it to make sure we're all thinking about the same things. I just went to Merriam-Webster's dictionary to define suffering, and I came up with this entry: the state or experience of one that suffers. One of those circular definitions, but it had. I went on the internet to access that, and it had nice links to that other word. How do you define suffer? It is a verb that means to submit to or be forced to endure. Or a secondary definition is to feel keenly or labor under. Now, there are a lot of things that people experience that are not good, but the key perspective on suffering, what we mean when we use that word suffering to suffer, is something that is not good that we experience that has been imposed upon us. And some synonyms that might help your imagination is suffering is like agony or distress or difficulty or misery or pain or tribulation. And I know for a fact that everyone in this world suffers. Some seem to suffer worse than others. And it doesn't seem to pay to really compare your level of suffering to others. It doesn't make you feel better if someone's suffering worse because you're still suffering. So we're not going to try to play that comparison game too much. But we do want to try to understand God's perspective on our suffering. And while we cannot be certain why God is permitting each specific case of suffering, we can be sure that God is able to use suffering for good. Now, suffering, contrary to popular belief, is not necessarily an evidence of divine displeasure. If you or someone you know is suffering, it is a false and a hasty conclusion to say, God must be punishing me, or I guess I deserve this. Now, one reason that we can rest assured knowing that that's not necessarily the case, that we suffer as a result of God being mad at us, that's usually not the case when we suffer in this world. Because when we suffer in this world, we can know we're in good company with a few characters in scripture that you could call the good guys. I wanted to share just briefly famous men, four famous men in scripture who suffered. Perhaps the most famous is the Old Testament character of Job. And one of his more well-known quotes from the book of Job is this: in the midst of his suffering, he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And not tonight, but in the next couple of weeks, perhaps we'll get into the story of Job a little bit to help us think about suffering. But he suffered, and there's nothing that the book of Job ever says that Job was wrong and therefore he deserves suffering. And yet he is one who suffered, and he had that perspective in the midst of his suffering. He would continue to trust God. A second famous man in scripture who suffered is Joseph, and his famous quote is near the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 50:20. He's talking to his brothers who sold him into slavery, and then he suffered many things in Egypt. He says this, "But as for you, you meant evil against me," when they, with evil intent in their hearts, sold him and caused him pain by putting him into slavery. But he was able to say God meant it for good. He was even able to say that God used that for something good to accomplish. Another man would be Paul, who suffered many things. This is a quote from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he was compelled to defend his resume, and his resume as an apostle included many of the things that he suffered. In these verses, he says this, "From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times, I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And that's only really a part of the list. And so the Apostle Paul, who within the will of God suffered many things, and he's a great case study on what suffering might be able to accomplish. And the last most famous example of someone who suffered is Christ himself that suffered. And we know he is the sinless one, and he knew this was going to be his path as he predicted this to his disciples. One example is Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And that's another great example you can point to, as suffering was part of God's plan, which is not something that I think I will ever personally be able to wrap my arms around. The example of Christ, or even broadly, why is God's good plan going to include suffering? And so I'm not going to promise that I've got it all licked and I'm going to sort it all out for you here in the next couple of weeks. But I do have some good partial answers that I find very valuable, and I find this study to be of personal comfort and encouragement to think through God's perspective on suffering. And one more introductory idea, I just wanted to say a few words about the art of cautiously assigning motives to God. I do try to be careful before I say, "I know God is doing this," or "I know what is in God's heart concerning this matter." But we do have some examples that I think give us at least some freedom to exercise our imaginations with this. One example is Joseph to his brothers. You're all likely familiar with the quote I shared earlier, Genesis 50, verse 20. But the first time he spoke to his brothers after being apart from them for over a decade was recorded in Genesis chapter 45. And he is revealing himself as the prime minister of Egypt to his brothers. He's taking care of them, making sure they're well fed. And he says this concerning God's motives in everything that happened. Genesis 45, verses 6 through 8. "For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." And notice this, he says, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." And now when I come across this part of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, I have to wonder, how did you get that level of confidence, Joseph, to be able to say, "God sent me here"? Because when I was there, I think it was 17 years earlier, I'm pretty sure it was your brothers that sent you there. They are the ones that sold you as a slave to these traders on their way to Egypt. So I'm not sure if this was a conclusion that Joseph reached, or if this was some sort of revelation that Joseph received to let him know that it was actually God doing this. So I read here a level of confidence that I don't fully understand how he could say that. If I were in his shoes, I'm not sure if I would have been able to say the same thing or not. This is a great example of Joseph assigning motives to God. God wanted to send Joseph to Egypt, and he was able to take comfort knowing that. And he had obviously the circumstances of where he had come after he suffered played into his thinking there as well. One other example that is maybe more the language that I would feel comfortable with using that we just came across this last Sunday in the book of Philemon. When Paul was speaking to Philemon, he says this in verses 15 and 16 of that epistle, "For perhaps," and the Greek word there actually means it might be true, it might not be, "for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now, here Paul was speaking about Onesimus, who he knew the facts that at one point in time he was not a believer. He came and visited Paul, and Paul led him to faith in Christ. He is now a believer and now a brother, an eternal member of God's family, and that is good. And whatever bad things took place before that, we can know that perhaps God was doing it for this very purpose. And here, that's an example of Paul seeming to use some caution in assigning motives to God, but thinking, what was God doing here? And perhaps it was so that you could be reunited with this man and actually have a much better eternal relationship with him. And when we consider our own suffering or other suffering that we witness in this world, we are, I think, in good company if we try to figure out what is God doing here. But again, with a measure of caution, so we don't presume on God's character, because in reality, we do not know why we suffer various things, but we do stand in wonder at the God who we can be confident of this, who does all things well. I just wanted to share this really doxology statement at the end of Romans chapter 11. Verses 33 through 36, where Paul, after discussing the promises of God to Israel and about their salvation and about all believers' common salvation, he bursts out in this doxology of praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And quoting Old Testament scripture, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so I share that as a reminder of the kind of God that we serve, the kind of God that I'm saying we're going to try to get inside of his head here tonight, but that's an impossible task. His judgments and his ways are past finding out. But we're going to try to at least get close, because I think that's part of our act of worship, part of our relationship with him, is trying to get closer to figuring out the mind of God. And we are given this great resource in Scripture to do so. And well, again, we can't know for certain why it is God allows certain things. We're not left completely in the dark when it comes to God's mysterious ways in our suffering, because God has revealed to us in his word many things that he accomplishes through suffering, through trials, through tribulation, difficulty, sickness, and many other things that we might be subject to in this world. Now, I wanted to be transparent that I am lifting this outline from an author. This is not an original study that I came up with, but these 16 ways that God may use suffering that we'll walk through came right out of a chapter in a book called Life's Tough Questions by Dr. Stephen Waterhouse, who is an excellent author that I would recommend. I haven't read all of his works, but if you see a name, Dr. Stephen Waterhouse, on a book, I think it'd be worth checking out. And the hallmark of his writings is that they are extremely biblical. There's always a very intense focus on what does the Bible teach us about these certain things that he writes about. And this book, Life's Tough Questions, begins with a general discussion on suffering before then it tackles life's tough questions about things like depression and mental illness and abortion and death. And so if those are topics that you'd want to read more about, consider looking up this book here. But I took this outline of 16 ways God may use suffering from this book and this list. We won't get through it all tonight. My plan is to get through six of them here tonight. We'll spend most of our time going more slowly through the first one, and then the rest of them we'll do more quickly. But the first one, as we get into this list, is number one, trying to get into the mind of God. What might he be doing? Number one, suffering destroys the illusion of self-sufficiency and keeps us totally dependent upon God. And that's something that I think God will be working on in all of us on a repeated basis the rest of our lives. And that's important for anyone to come to faith in Christ and believe the gospel is to destroy the illusion of self-sufficiency, to take care of ourselves, to clear our own slate in God's eyes. But this is one thing that God can do with suffering. Now, I ask you to open to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll look at these verses in the context here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 as Moses sharing some last words before he dies to the children of Israel. And he is speaking to them just before they cross the Jordan River to receive their promised land. And this is after just the context of suffering here, after the Israelites had suffered in Egypt for generations, and then after they had suffered in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years. So just jump in and read with me. We'll begin in verse 1 here just to pick up the context, and we'll read the first 5 verses of this chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe. And so this is in reference to the Mosaic law that he's reminding them of, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Now, I want to make a few observations about this passage. It's a very helpful passage to get into the mind of our God. How does he work? How does he view things that we suffer? As he is the God who led this nation that he was bringing into their promised land. He led them through the wilderness for 40 years, and I'm sure that that was not what any of them wanted to do. That was imposed upon them that they had to wander for those 40 years. But to answer this question, why did God allow this version of suffering? Look at verse 2. There's this general statement, a reason here that God did what he did. The stated reason in verse 2 was to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. That was the stated reason. It's somewhat of a general statement. That's one way to look at it. Why did the Lord allow 40 years for the Israelites to be wandering in the wilderness? It was to humble them and to test them. And this was not to reveal any information to God, but it is put this way to know what was in your heart. Now, the Lord already knew what was in their heart. And so whenever you see a statement like that, you're bound to ask, well, what person here really needs that knowledge? Who needs to be illuminated here? And verse 3 touches on that again. There's a more specific answer at the end of verse 3, which says this, that he might make you know this, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's what the people who suffered needed to know. And those are some valuable words, as the Lord Jesus Christ quoted that as he was fighting the temptations of the devil when he walked this earth, that man shall not live by bread alone, when he was tempted to turn a stone into bread. But that is what the people who were suffering, that the Lord is allowing them to suffer, were being taught, that you may know that man shall not live by bread alone. And the magical bread that fell down from heaven that the Lord provided for them was one of the methods that he used. And then verse 4 gives a reminder for us. Verse 4 is a reminder of God's faithful provision during the suffering. So yes, they suffered, but they were not abandoned. Look at verse 4 again. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. So they were taken care of. And then another reminder is given in verse 5, a perspective of God's faithful training of those whom he loves. Verse 5 again, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Now, there's a very important difference between the concept of punishment versus chastening, and when the Lord allows people to suffer, it is not typically in this life a punishment, especially those that are the objects of his special love. If you are a child of God, you can know that you have no punishment from God that ever comes your direction, but you do have some chastening of the Lord that might come your direction. And that might be because you have something that is wrong in your thinking that he needs to fix, or it could be what I would call a more even neutral or natural process that the Lord needs to work into people. And as the Lord looks at people, and if you have children, you understand this perspective perfectly, that you want them to go through something hard so that they learn a lesson. You only touch a hot stove once, but it might be awfully tempting if you've only heard a lecture 100 times. But as soon as you are hurt by something, then you're much more quick to learn the lesson. And that's just a simple way to think this through. But the wilderness wanderings was something that the people of Israel suffered. And of course, there is a specific reason. There was the consequence for the nation that rejected the Lord's plan when the 12 spies went into the land. But the Lord could have made the adults of that generation wander for 40 years and let the children take the land right away, or certainly less than 40 years. He could have done it lots of different ways, but he chose to allow them to suffer in wandering around in the wilderness because he wanted to teach them things, because he wanted them to know that they can depend on the Lord and that they wouldn't try to depend on them on themselves, on their own reasoning, on their own ability. And that is why this passage in particular in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is very helpful for thinking through, because God tells us what he was thinking when he allowed the children of Israel to suffer in that way. Now, with most of these passages, you can try to keep up and turn there in your own Bible if you want, but I've got most of the passages on the screen here. Another passage is that helps us to understand this concept of destroying the illusion of self-sufficiency and being dependent on God is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 through 9. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking after he had this high privilege of the glorious revelations from God. He was a prophet. He saw wonderful things. And then he writes this in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7 here. And he says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure," that's what he was concerned about. That's what he figured out the Lord was concerned about by the abundance of revelations. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me," something that he suffered. We don't know the detail. He calls this a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure, he repeats. Verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, even when you've got this thorn that you have to suffer with. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I most gladly will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" And so the Apostle Paul was recognizing this in himself, that whatever it was that he was suffering was the best thing for him, so that he would see that he needs God's grace, so that he would see he needs the power of God working on his behalf. Because when we've got everything in our life seeming to fall into place and we can handle everything, why do we need God? Why do we need to pray? Why do we need to depend on him if we can do everything we want to do all on our own? And so that's one reason that the Apostle Paul even recognized this is what God is doing. He doesn't want me to be exalted above measure. And that made me think of the passage we read in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart." It's a very high priority for God to have his people embrace humility and not depend on themselves, because he wants people who are dependent on him. Because if people are not dependent on him, they don't get to use his power. They don't get to enjoy the benefits that come with knowing the creator of the universe. Because if you're doing it all on your own, you don't look to him, you don't ask for what he can provide, and we are the poorer for it when we think we've got it all figured out. And so one thing that he accomplishes, again, through our suffering is he keeps us humble. Another passage along these lines is in Psalm 56, verse 3, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." That's the cry of David, who is facing very real fears with his enemies. This is a Psalm of David. I'll just read the first four verses here. He says this: "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And this is David's excellent prayer expressing of a faith in God's ability, because he recognizes, because of the things that are coming against me that I can't handle, that I'm afraid of, I need to turn to a higher power source. I need to turn to the one who is worthy of my trust, because he can defend me. And he can even say with confidence, then, "I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" And so he enjoys the benefits of having full confidence facing hard things, because he is recognizing his own need, and he is able to depend on the Lord, depend on God's ability. Now, one other passage I do want us to turn to is John chapter 6. So please turn there with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John. Chapter 6 is one more passage that illustrates this need to give up on our illusion of self-sufficiency. And this passage is not directly about suffering. And so I'm making somewhat of an application based on what this passage is teaching. But what's going on here in John chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, Simon Peter, after hearing some hard truth from Jesus, which requires letting go of pride, and it requires faith in him. So the hard thing in John chapter 6 is, I can't be proud and access God. It's broadly, and we'll read some of the passages that lead up to this, but look at John 6, verse 68 with me. John 6, verse 68. "But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" And that's an attitude that God loves. God loves the attitude, "I'm going to you because there's no one else to go to." That's an attitude that God can work with. But I do want to take somewhat of a diversion from my primary study here to read a few passages in John chapter 6 to find out what was so hard to accept from Jesus, because Jesus taught something and a whole bunch of people decided, "Ah, it's too hard for me. I'm giving up on Jesus." And it's in that context that Peter said, "Well, I'm sticking with you because I don't know who else I'm going to go to. You've got the good stuff." And I wanted to take this little bit of a diversion here. We'll read some passages earlier in the chapter because this is really helpful about the gospel. And in a way, it does relate to our study here about suffering. But also, John chapter 6 is an excellent passage that upholds Jesus and faith alone in Jesus as the way to receive eternal life. It's a great gospel response passage that has been twisted and misused from a couple of different perspectives. It is known as the Bread of Life discourse. And we'll just step through briefly. I don't have much notes here for you, but hopefully you'll be able to follow along. And I just feel free to ask questions after if you have them. But John chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter, tells the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where he multiplied the loaves of bread and the fish. And then he walks on the sea and people chase him down. We pick it up in verse 25. John chapter 6, verse 25. "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him," these are the crowds that had chased him down, "they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.'" So I just pause there for a moment. So those verses are showing how Jesus, after he had multiplied the bread and the fish, people wanted more. And what he discerned is they just wanted more free food because that was a sweet deal. But he challenges their thinking that there's another kind of bread that he can give them as the Son of Man. He is unique. He is sent from God, and he has what is needful for them to have eternal life. Look at verse 27 again. This is his change of perspective he wants these people to have. Do not labor for the food which perishes. Don't worry about bread, but focus on this. Desire this most of all, the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him. And look at verse 28. Then they said to him, okay, eternal life, I know what to do. We got to do something. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And that's because people always have naturally thought like this, okay, I want eternal life. God can give it to me. What's the contract? What do I got to do? What do I have to do to work the works of God so I can have everlasting life? And then the answer from Jesus is excellent here. Verse 29, Jesus had answered and said to them, this is the work of God. You want eternal life? That you believe in him who sent me. And that was not what they expected, not what they wanted to hear. This is Jesus clarifying. And he had already said that he would be the one, the Son of Man would be the one to give them what they need to have eternal life. So that's what he said in verse 27. He's going to give it to them. And then he clarifies the only work that you need to do is really no work at all, but it is simply to believe in the one whom God sent. That is to believe in him, in Jesus Christ, to rely on him, to not be self-sufficient, but rely on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to provide eternal life. And there might be something that God wants people to suffer so that they will give up on themselves. God might work in someone's life to make it so they come to the end of themselves and give up. I've tried to impress God my whole life, and I realize I'm too much of a screw up. And if someone ever gets to that point, I can almost imagine God saying, took you long enough to figure that out. I could have pointed that out a long time ago. You don't have what it takes, and that's why you need to believe in someone else. Then we won't read the rest of the passage in full, but I do want to point to the main point of the sermon that Jesus delivers at this point. It is in verse 35, so look down there. John 6, verse 35, he's seeking to clarify for them as they were confused. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. They were looking for physical bread. He's like, I'm the bread, guys. Look at me. Focus on me. And so just to think through verse 35, there is a metaphor here, and one way that John chapter 6 is mishandled is some will try to look at this and say this is somehow related to the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and you've got to eat the bread of life in order to access God. But this has absolutely nothing to do with the celebration that he instituted in a future time from this at the Last Supper. It has nothing to do with the communion table at all. This is a metaphor that Jesus used. I am the bread of life. Eat the bread of life. That's what he's telling them. That's the instruction. And then in that same verse, he defines what that means. Believe in Jesus is the meaning of the metaphor. Partake of him. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And here's how he redefines it. He who believes in me shall never thirst. You'll be satisfied if you believe in me. And we'll just look at a couple more verses that reiterate this point. This is the main point of his message here to these people is believe in me. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of God, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So that is the will of his Father. He does the will of his Father, and the will of his Father is whoever believes in me has everlasting life. And you know what everlasting life means? It means you're going to live forever, and a resurrection is part of that process. Look at verse 47, a very simple promise, and he stresses it. Verse 47, most assuredly, that's the idiom translated, the Hebrew idiom, Greek idiom. It's the same word in both. Amen, amen. It's translated verily, verily in the King James, I believe. Verse 47 there, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That's a very simple reiteration of that teaching there. And then look once more, verse 51. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And that even points to his future sacrifice of his body that he would give. That's the means by which he would procure everlasting life for people. But the way that we get it, the work that we do for God is not any work of our own at all. It is to simply believe in him. And so that's the very simple message that was very hard for people to hear. And we'll read the rest of the chapter from there, verse 52 and following, that shows that the self-sufficient are confused and offended. So pick it up in verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me, depending on him." Verse 8. 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" And we'll just leave it at that. So he's pointing out that this is challenging for people to understand because it offends people. And the best way I can figure out what's offensive about all that is you have to admit that I can't work the works of God to get eternal life. And that's a pretty big pill to swallow for people that have a self-sufficiency complex that the Lord needs to work out of them. No one is going to believe the gospel when they think they don't need a savior. And that's, I think, the drumbeat, the point of all of John chapter 6 is leading to that. You can't be given eternal life if it is offered only to those who believe, if you don't think you need to believe on anyone else, if you think you can believe in yourself to accomplish it. And so that's what he's undermining there. And then I guess verse 66, I wanted to pick it up there. We read there in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples, there are multitudes of people following Jesus in addition to the 12, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And that's what prompts Simon Peter in this answer. But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he's saying, "We trust you. We trust what you say. We have given up on our self-sufficiency, and we are depending on you." And so I know that at this time, Simon Peter, at least those who would have embraced his attitude here, Simon Peter was a believer. He was born again. He did have everlasting life at this time already. He had placed his faith in the Lord. He had a lot to learn, obviously, if you know any more of the story of Simon Peter. But he expresses here in this attitude, I'm depending on you. And that was a hard thing for many to take. And it might even take suffering to get someone to embrace that perspective. So anyway, that's somewhat of a side trail. I wanted to spend some time reading through key verses here in John chapter 6, as it's an excellent chapter that stresses the need to depend on God in order to receive everlasting life. And that's related to our study here at hand of what God might do through suffering, because one thing he can accomplish through suffering is teach us to be dependent on him and give up on our self-sufficiency. As I said, the rest of these on the backside of your handout, we'll go through more quickly. Second thing that God might be doing when we suffer is this. Number two, suffering teaches us to pray. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 show us in the face of persecution what happens. The evil of persecution strengthens the good of prayer. Acts 12, verse 1. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword," the first apostle martyred there. Verse 3, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." I'll skip down to verse 5. "Peter was therefore kept in prison." But what happened then? Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. So there was a benefit that came from the suffering there. The church is persecuted, and that is a tool that God used to teach believers to pray, a result of the suffering of Peter being put into prison and James being killed was the whole church was gathering together to pray. Another passage that shows this, suffering teaches us to pray, is Matthew 26, 39, which is the example of Christ when he himself was facing suffering. The pressure of suffering presses those who pray into the God who sustains them. Matthew 26, 39 says this, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering that he was about to experience on the cross, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And we can follow that example in Christ going to prayer when he was facing this intense pressure, and that pressure of suffering can teach us to pray. A third thing that God might be doing when we suffer is this: three, suffering causes us to treasure the Bible. Suffering causes us to treasure the Bible. A few passages in Psalm 119, which is the great psalm on the value of God's word. Verses 68 and 71 stress this, that God answers the prayer for wisdom via suffering. I don't really like this connection. Intellectually, I like it, but in practice, I'm not a huge fan. Psalm 119, verse 68, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." And I think the first time I came across that, I was thinking, yes, I love this prayer. That's my prayer too. And then a few verses later, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." That's a weird thing to say. But the reason is this, that I may learn your statutes. And so if you have ever prayed, "Lord, teach me your word, teach me wisdom," that's a dangerous prayer to pray because that very likely leads to needing God's word. We learn a lot better when we need something, and we need God's word most of all when we are at wit's end. Our words, our ideas aren't enough. And so God answers this prayer for wisdom through suffering. A few other verses in Psalm 119 show us that suffering whets the appetite for God's word. It gives the same idea. Verse 25 and 28, "My soul clings to the dust," and here's the prayer, "revive me according to your word." Verse 28, "My soul melts from heaviness." And here's the prayer, "strengthen me according to your word." When we experience things that make us say, "My soul clings to dust," or "My soul melts from heaviness," that's when we will, if we've known anything of the Lord and his word, we will cry out to him, I need your word. I need life from your word. I need strength from your word. And so suffering can help us to treasure the word of God. Number four, suffering makes us sympathetic and gives us credibility in ministry to others' needs. Suffering makes us sympathetic and gives us credibility in ministry to others' needs. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4 show us this, that God wants to pass on his comfort through you, and you're not going to be comforted until you need comfort. And then after that, you'll be more equipped to offer that comfort to others. These verses say this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." So if you are suffering something now, that very likely indicates that you'll be able to use that experience to be a blessing to others because you'll be able to say, I knew the Lord better when I walked through this suffering, and now I see you, brother or sister, are suffering. You're experiencing something. It might be the same thing I experienced, or it might be something totally different. It doesn't seem to matter too much. There might be some special connection if you had the same kind of suffering as someone else. But we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble if we have met the God of all comfort in our suffering. And this principle is seen in a few other passages. Just look here briefly to the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. When the Israelites were compelled to show sympathy for the foreigner, notice the reasoning that God shared with them here. "And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. So I have compassion on those who are wandering around in this world, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so in this passage, I simply point out that the principle is here that the people of Israel suffered, and God says, don't forget that, because what you suffered in the past will help you treat others differently. And we can see this principle again related to evangelism later in 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. I'll just read these two verses that stress our sympathy for the lost. Chapter 4, verse 5 says this: we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves bondservants for Jesus' sake. And only someone who has experienced the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ would be able to say something like that. I couldn't save myself, only Jesus Christ could save me, and that's who I want to preach. And then you can sense that attitude of compulsion in chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The line of thinking is basically like this: I know that God looked at me, a lost sinner who was on the way to hell, and he saved me. And now when I look around at people that are still on the way to hell, I've been comforted through salvation, and I can pass on that comfort as well. And so that same principle can play out in evangelism. And the more you are attuned to the need of salvation, what is it like to be a lost person, and what kind of hope or a lack of hope does an unbeliever have, that breeds sympathy for the lost. And whatever it is that we have suffered in a variety of ways can make us, again, sympathetic and give us credibility in ministry to others' needs. A fifth thing God might be doing, number five: suffering draws families and friends together. This is a fairly simple thought here. Romans 12, verse 15 shows us that believers are called to feel suffering together. That verse says this: rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's an instruction for believers to be drawn together when someone else you know in the body is suffering. And 1 Corinthians 25 or 12, verse 25 and 26 show something similar. It shows that God's design for the church uses suffering to build unity. This is referring to how God has designed the body in a certain way, and this is the purpose for how God designed the body. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that all the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. So suffering breeds unity, breeds community, as believers especially can be drawn together as we suffer. And a sixth thing that God might be doing when we suffer is this. Number six: suffering corrects priorities, causing us to distinguish the eternal from the transitory, the important from the non-essential. And the idea here is that God corrects our priorities when he leads us through suffering. One key passage on this is a prevalent theme throughout all of Scripture, but one favorite is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, which gives a reason why do we not lose heart even in the face of suffering, is the context here. And this is Paul teaching that while suffering for the Savior, we know the best is yet to come. These verses read, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. And knowing what eternity has in store, Paul was able to describe his own suffering like this. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And now I know one kind of concern someone might have when they're reading this passage is, well, I know Paul was an apostle. He was traveling everywhere as a missionary, and he was suffering for the Savior. I'm just suffering for who knows what reason. And my response to that would be to actually define all suffering that you as a believer experience, I believe, is connected to your purpose of serving the Savior. And one way you can work through that, here's my thinking, that no matter what you're suffering, if you're a believer in Christ in this world and you're suffering anything, that is part of God's plan for you to serve him. Because if he wanted you to avoid suffering, you wouldn't be in this world. But if you are in this world and you are suffering and you're a believer in Christ, you can know that that is part of his plan for you. It is part of what his plans are for you to accomplish something, whatever it is that he has plans for you to accomplish in this world that bring glory to him. If he didn't want you in this world, he would take you out to a better place right now. But until he does, you have reason to suffer for his sake in this world. Now, one last passage to look at here tonight is 1 John chapter 2, verses 17, or 15 through 17, which shows us the why having our priorities straight here on eternal things matter the most, why that is a good thing for us. And if our suffering teaches us that, we can rejoice, is that eternal priorities will protect us from wasting our time on passing temptations. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. And all that stuff that we're tempted by, all that stuff that seems like it's so important, it doesn't last, and it is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who recognizes the eternal priorities will have the best relationship with the Lord, I believe is the main idea being taught in that passage. But when we have our eternal priorities as our highest priorities, then the things of this world do not matter as much. We are not drawn away by temptation as easily. And so if God allows us to suffer so that we can see what matters most, that is a benefit for us the rest of our lives here, that we'll be able to best endure things, best push aside temptations because we know him better. And so this passage again answers the question, what good is the eternal perspective that suffering can help us to keep? And it's that we don't care about this world as much and the things of this world that are passing away. And so we'll stop there. I know I said this is a list of 16 ways, and we went through the first six here tonight, just as a quick review. This is what they were. Suffering destroys the illusion of self-sufficiency and keeps us totally dependent upon God. Suffering teaches us to pray. Suffering causes us to treasure the Bible. Suffering makes us sympathetic and gives us credibility in ministry to others' needs. Suffering draws families and friends together, and suffering corrects priorities, causing us to distinguish the eternal from the transitory, the important from the non-essential. That's where we'll pause our study tonight. I did decide to give you some discussion questions that I'll leave up on the screen here when we're done. And the questions that I want you to consider and is this: what verse stood out to you tonight and why? Number two, how can these truths impact the way you pray about your own suffering? And third, how can these truths impact the way you pray about suffering in others? And so I'll leave those up. But we'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song as well, and then we'll dismiss for the night. Father in heaven, I thank you for how you work in this world. We trust you as the good God that you are, the God that does all things well, and the God that sees us where we are suffering, knows what we're going through, and can even use it for good. I pray that you would teach us to think differently based on your word. And Lord, I pray that we would prioritize the eternal things that you want us to prioritize for our good and for your glory. And Father, we commit the rest of our evening to you now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.